All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Holy Father, we take a moment now to turn our hearts upward in worship. The reason we're here is not just to get tips on life, self-help info or anything. The reason we're here is to get food from your word that will feed our souls. And in doing that, commune with you and take delight in your spirit sanctifying us, making us more fit vessels for your work. So we pray that that would happen. Make us malleable, teachable, insightful. Activate our memories so that things sink in the right spot to where they'll be accessed when we need them, so that we might bring you glory by ministering to your people. We pray this in the name of the one who died for the people we will be ministering to, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. We're going back to chapter 3. I was looking today as studying and shoring up a few things in my notes, and I realized I really didn't do a very good job talking about how to handle suffering. There's no place in the whole study that just deals with, okay, somebody is suffering in general. How do you deal with suffering? And somewhat of a big topic, I think, for counseling. So I don't know how that oversight happened. It really belongs in chapter 3. So in the book, this will be in chapter 3, but today it's mixed in with chapter 10. So I was just counseling with someone today who's suffering terribly with depression. And at one point, I just said, I just want to read you a list. And I read this list of benefits that come from suffering. And at the end, there were tears in her eyes. It's amazing when you stop to consider how much God says about the value of suffering. And so I want to go over the points that I thought of today. When we suffer, Scripture says, consider it pure joy, James 1. Rejoice, Romans 5. Leap for joy, Luke 6. Because of all of the amazing benefits that are coming to you when you suffer. For the believer, suffering is always good. So many of the problems that we counsel, when people have all these different panic and depression and anxiety and all these different things we've been talking about, so many of those come from an inability to handle suffering. A rejection of suffering. Suffering comes into the life, it's rejected, this is an intrusion, I can't stand this, I got to get rid of this. And there's a fighting against the suffering, and of course it's the fight that you always lose, inevitably, because God said you're going to have suffering in this life. And so it builds up anxiety, and that constant anxiety creates all kinds of other emotional problems. So at the core of so many different problems is just an unwillingness or an inability to handle suffering. And so we need to assure our counselees, suffering is good. It's good. It's like if you had a doctor that you trusted 100% and he gave you a pill and he said, trust me, this is good medicine. Take this. This will make you feel better. This will be really, really good for you. It's healthy. Trust me. It's kind of bitter. It doesn't taste very good. Just get it down. That's what God is doing every time we suffer. Now, suffering is not that way for an unbeliever. For an unbeliever, suffering might just bring damage. Just damage. But for a Christian, we have the promise that no suffering gets through the filter of God's love and hits us except that which is tailored, designed to benefit us. 100% guarantee. Always benefits you. So, I'm going to go through a list of the various different kinds of benefits that Scripture says come from suffering. I came up with a list of about 38, 39, something like that. And I thought that was too many, so I grouped some of them together and I got it down to just 23. So all you have to do is memorize these 23 and you'll have it. No doubt there are others that I didn't think of. I just was working on this today, but these are what I came up with, and this will get you started. Now, these benefits come to us through suffering in greater or lesser measure, depending on how we respond. And so when I give at the end of each one, I'm going to give a little word about how to respond. And this is the way that you can counsel somebody who's going through suffering. Just say, respond to your suffering this way, and this way, and this way, and this way, and these 23 ways, and you do that, and you'll get these 23 benefits. Okay? So, number one benefit from suffering. Suffering accomplishes God's perfect purposes. All suffering in your life is accomplishing His perfect purposes in your life. Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works together for good for those who love Him. Deuteronomy 32:4, He is the rock, His works are perfect, all His ways are just, all of them. He's a faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just as He. So everything God does is good. Everything God does, He does for a reason. An infinitely good reason. God does not waste His time. God does not do anything arbitrarily. Arbitrary means for no reason. God only does good things. He only does wise things. What an incredible blessing it is to know that absolutely every single thing that ever happens to you, down to the smallest detail, down to a mosquito bite, anything that ever happens to you, every single thing is a purposeful, intentional, designed, loving, wise, beneficial step toward a grand, glorious design. Everything. Every moment of every day, you are experiencing the unfolding of the grand drama of God's providential plan. It's like the greatest movie ever made, and you're not just watching it, you're in it. You're in it. You're a character in it, a key character in. And from an earthly perspective, it's a little scary because you can't see the design. It's a little comment that I put on my Facebook the other day. I want to read it to you. It says, from an earthly perspective, it's a frightening thing to be in the midst of the huge, massive powers that seem to determine what happened to us, like the weather or the millions of people around us or hundreds of threats that are beyond our control. The temptation is to feel like a mouse in the midst of some giant machinery running around trying to avoid being crushed in the gears. We are indeed inside a giant machine, but the machine is God's, and you're not a mouse, you're a cog. The heavy giant steel gears that are turning you are doing so by God's design and control. So everything that happens to you is God's design, including your suffering. And that one alone, even if we don't go through the other 22, that one by itself should be all we need to be to regard everything that happens to us, including our suffering, as exceedingly precious and valuable. So how do you respond in order to get that benefit? The way to respond to suffering in order to gain that benefit, I think, is that 1-5 principle. For every one thought about your hard circumstances, 5 thoughts about God and His goodness and His providence and His perfect plan. Think about His purposes for as long as it takes for your heart to begin to rejoice in them. Okay? All right, that's number one. Number two, God's tool to suffering is God's tool for the advancing of the gospel. Advancement of the gospel. Philippians 1:12, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me is served to advance the gospel. He's talking about his suffering. As a result, it's been clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So his suffering was a tool for the advancing of the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:8, join with me in the suffering for the gospel. By the power of God, of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and as an apostle and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet, I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he's able to guard what was entrusted to him for that day. So, this is why I'm suffering, Paul says, for the gospel, for the sake of the gospel. So, in his infinite wisdom, God has chosen suffering as one of the key primary tools that he uses for the effective spread of the gospel and the encouragement of the saints through you. So how do you gain this benefit? How do you respond to suffering to get that benefit? You get that by considering how much more important the work of the kingdom is than temporal comfort. You just think about how important is my comfort on one side of the scale, how important is the kingdom work that God is doing, the eternal purposes of God on the other side, and you realize that suffering is worth it. Okay. Number three, purification. And here's where I grouped a whole bunch of them into one category. It makes you godly. Suffering helps with the process of sanctification. Job 23:10, when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. It's purifying effect. Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. God uses suffering in many, many different ways to increase your holiness and your obedience and your righteousness. Even Jesus learned obedience through suffering. Isn't that amazing? Hebrews 5:8. Some examples of godliness that can be gained through suffering are perseverance, James 1, Romans 5. You get perseverance from suffering. Character, Romans 5, 3 and 4. Hope, humility, 2 Corinthians 12:7, and that's a key one. Suffering has an effect of humbling us, and that's just crucial. It decreases our sense of self-importance and self-sufficiency, and it increases our sense of dependence on God and protects us from becoming puffed up. Our suffering is all training from our Father in heaven, Hebrews 12. When it's chastisement for sin, then it's discipline, and it trains us that way. When it's not because of sin, when it's because of something else, then it trains us in other ways. But either way, it's training that, according to Hebrews 12:11, results in a harvest of righteousness in your life. So it's training, and it makes you godly. So you respond to suffering by reminding your soul how weak and needy and helpless it is, and strive to increase your sense of dependence on God. Let it humble you. Let your suffering make you realize how needy you are so that you can fight pride in your life. Let it do its work. You know, James 1 says it produces perseverance, and perseverance, when it's done its work in you, makes you mature. So let it do its work. Number four benefit from suffering. Increases the power from God in your life. 2 Corinthians 12:7, fascinating passage. He says, in order to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassingly great revelations, I was given me a thorn in my flesh. So there it is again, this humbling purpose of suffering. Kept Paul from getting puffed up. He was given a thorn in the flesh, messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he told me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest upon me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He delighted in all that horrible suffering. He delighted in it because he realized that it made Christ's power rest upon him. When we realize that that suffering opens up greater possibility of God demonstrating His power in our lives, that can cause us to delight in our, not just endure our sufferings, but delight in them. Lack of suffering, when your life just smooths out and you don't really have any significant suffering, then that tends towards self-reliance, which reduces the level of divine power at work in your life. The more self-reliance is, the more God just backs off and doesn't work through your life. The way Paul responded to his suffering in a way that got him this power was by boasting all the more gladly in his weaknesses and sufferings. He didn't say, my weakness and suffering brings power on my life. He says, my boasting in that weakness brings power. He said, I boast all the more in my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So it's the boasting. Boasting means to regard it as a badge of honor, to think of it as being of great value, to regard it as is supremely valuable. When I regard my suffering as supremely valuable because of its humbling effect, that's when Christ's power rests upon me. All right, so it increases God's power in your life. Number five, it exposes faith and lack of faith. Luke 8:13, they believe for a while, but then in a time of testing, they fall away. So there it exposed phony faith or weak faith. 1 Peter 1:6, the other side. Now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come, these trials, this suffering has come, so that your faith may be proved genuine. It's genuine. God says, I want it to be seen as genuine. I can see that it's genuine. I want everybody else to see that it's genuine. That's what God is saying when He sends the trouble. James 1:2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. So all suffering is testing. It's all a test. Every single time, it's a test. Each trial exposes either genuineness or lack of genuineness in your faith. When a trial pushes you towards God, that proves that your faith in that area was real. It's solid gold. It's real stuff. When suffering pushes you away from God, then that shows that your faith there wasn't so real. It was weak. It was sick. It was non-existent. And the prime example of this, of course, is Job. God sent all this horrible, intense, relentless suffering into Job's life for the purpose of demonstrating that Job's faith was real. He wanted to show Satan that Job's faith was real. So, regardless of the outcome of the test, whether you fail or pass, it's precious. It's a priceless gift. The suffering, the test itself, is a priceless gift. When suffering exposes a lack of faith, when it shows you that, you know, it pushes you away from God, and you realize, oh man, my faith, I thought it was, I had faith, and I don't. I thought my faith was strong, it's weak. I thought it was real, it was phony. When it does that, when it exposes that, that's a precious gift. It's like early detection of cancer, catching it before it's too late, while you can still can be treated. So it's a great gift when God exposes lack of faith, or if it exposes genuine faith, puts it on display, that glorifies God. You suffer like Job, and you continue to worship God, that honors God. And that brings us to number six, ability to glorify God through faith. Suffering gives you the ability to glorify God through faith. Angels don't have that ability. They cannot glorify God through faith because they can see God. They're right there. They don't have to have faith. 1 Peter 1:6, now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These trials, this suffering, has come so that your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So your trusting in the midst of suffering glorifies God. The book of Job, go back to the book of Job. How does that whole book start? It's a conversation between God and Satan. Satan says to God, Job, he doesn't worship. He only worships you because you bought him off. Look at all the blessing. He's rich. He's got all these kids. He's got the whole family. He's got everything. His life is a dreamland. You've bribed him into worshiping you. You take away that stuff, you afflict, you take away his health, he will curse you to your face. What was Satan saying? Basically what he's saying is, God, you are not worthy to be worshipped just for who you are. The only way you can get worship is if you buy it. And so God says, all right, let's put it to the test. Take away everything. And he takes away everything, and what does Job do? He drops down on the ground and worships God. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return, blessed be the name of the Lord. When he did that, what was he showing? He was showing, God, you are worthy to be worshipped no matter what you give me or don't give me. And Satan had to drag out of heaven with his tail between his legs. He was proved wrong. God was glorified, honored, and shown to be worthy of worship in front of Satan and all the demons and all the angels of heaven. Just by Job continuing to worship through suffering. So you have a massive ability. You can tell the counselor, look, when you're suffering right now, you, because you're suffering right now, have greater ability to bring glory to God than I have right now. Because What pleases God? Without what? It's impossible to please God in Hebrews 11:6. Faith, right? It's faith that pleases God. And when is faith at its deepest and most profound? You know, it's one thing to say, oh yeah, I trust God. Praise the Lord when everything is going smoothly in my life. Anyone can say that. Anyone can say that. Any phony can say that. But not any phony can continue to worship even when suffering hits. And so when you suffer and you still worship God, then that brings Him glory in a magnificent way. The greater your suffering, the greater your capacity to honor and glorify God just by continuing to worship Him. So that's a way that we can, again, worship God, honor God in a way that the angels never can. And beyond that, the more we suffer and remain faithful in this life, the more honor and glory Jesus Christ will receive at the second coming. The more you persevere through suffering and continue to remain faithful to God in this life, the more that will honor and glorify Him at the second coming, 1 Peter 1:7. So, how do you respond to suffering in order to gain this benefit? Just simply by continuing to be faithful to God when you suffer. Just persevere. Especially in those times when your suffering is just so baffling. You know, sometimes you can kind of understand, but there's sometimes you just look at your suffering and say, I can't imagine in my wildest dreams how this could possibly be good. No way. When those times come, if you continue to trust God then, if you continue to follow Him, continue to remain faithful to Him then that honors Him and brings Him special glory. It might be good to have your counselee memorize Job's response in Job 1:21, where he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return, blessed be the name of the Lord. Or Job 2:10, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Wouldn't make sense. So just respond that way. Just suffer, worship God, and then just sit back and enjoy the smile of God on your face. All right, that's 6. Number 7 benefit is greater ability to experience a whole bunch of different attributes of God. There are attributes of God. The greatest thing that can ever happen to you is to experience an attribute of God, right? That is the greatest thing that can ever happen to any being in existence, is to experience an attribute of God. Even members of the Trinity, greatest thing that can happen to them is to look at one another and experience the attributes of God. If you imagine looking at, you know, going up in the mountains and you see some mountain and it's just really spectacular and beautiful and you think, wow, that's really cool. And then you walk around and you come around this ridge to some other side, some other angle, and you see it from the other angle and it just opens up this whole other, you see the other side of that mountain and it's even twice as spectacular. You had no idea all this other stuff was there. Think of God's glory as being like that. The angels, all the angels in heaven are looking from this angle. This, all they can see is this group of attributes on this side. There's a whole nother vista. There's a whole nother range of attributes that you can only see when you've walked around to this other side of suffering. There are attributes of God that can only be experienced through suffering. Did you know that no angel will ever experience God's compassion? How could they? How could they experience God's pity? How could they experience God's mercy? Mercy is when God helps you when you're in trouble. Angels are never in trouble. God's refuge-like nature, where He protects you in the midst of threats and dangers. There's no dangers in heaven. There's nothing to be protected from. I was talking to somebody earlier about in the Psalms where it says, He's the lifter of my head. I think Psalm 3 or 4. He's the lifter of my head. That means He lifts, you know, your head is down when you're depressed and discouraged. And when He lifts it up, that's, we say, lift your spirits. God does that. That's a property of God. No, how can any angel ever experience that? Their head is never down. They're never depressed in heaven. You can only experience that attribute of God if you've been depressed. You can only experience restoration. You can only experience comfort in the midst of pain. You can only experience being lifted up out of the pit if you've been down in the pit. No angel will ever experience what it's like to be forgiven, what it's like to be redeemed. They don't know. In theory, they can understand that, but they can't experience it. There are so many attributes of God that can only be experienced while suffering or after having suffered. And so suffering opens up the vista of attributes of God that you can experience. 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Okay. So you gain this benefit of suffering by seeking God as your refuge, comforter, healer, guide, counselor, redeemer, restorer, shield, fortress, rock, all the different attributes of God that can only be experienced when you're suffering. Okay. Number 8, benefit of suffering. It gives you an increased understanding of the goodness of God's presence. It makes you appreciate His presence. Psalm 13:1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? When the psalmist suffered, he saw it as a turning away of God's face, a removal of God's presence. And what that made him do is realize how blessed and glorious God's presence really was. I think one of our greatest problems is our inability to appreciate how wonderful the presence of God is. We just don't long for it enough. We need to have our desire for His presence cranked up. We need to long for it, desire it more. Right? Well, suffering can do that. I mean, we know intellectually God's presence is wonderful, but we don't crave it enough to choose it over sin or choose it over the world. Right? We need to intensify our desire, our understanding of how good it is. When we suffer, you can do that if you preach to your soul when you suffer, say, soul, see, the presence of God is so good that when you get this little sample of what it's like for Him to turn His face away, see how much it hurts? If it hurts this much for God to remove His presence, how blessed must His presence be? Do you understand that? I mean, if you're in a comfortable environment and you don't appreciate how comfortable it is, and so you step outside and it's 50 below zero and windy, and suddenly you're just like, that environment in the building there was very delightful, right? And you can appreciate that only when you step out into what it's like to be removed from it. And that's the way the presence of God is. Every time we suffer, if we would preach to our souls, okay, soul, see, this is a sample. This is a sample of what it's like to be separated from the presence of God a little bit, to train the soul to crave nearness to God. Okay? So it helps you increase your appreciation for the goodness of God's presence. And number 9 goes along with that. It increases your thirst for His presence. Psalm 63. David is going through horrible suffering. The person that he probably loved most in the world had turned against him. His own son had rebelled against him, taken his throne by force, and was now trying to hunt him down and kill him. David was in unbelievable agony over this. And he had been the greatest king of the world. Now he's running for his life in the desert, running from his son. And you add to that the physical suffering of just being out there in the wilderness and everything, and it must have just been unbearable agony. And he wrote about that agony in Psalm 63 when he was in the desert. And here's what he said. God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek blank. And my soul thirsts for blank. And my body longs for blank in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Now, I left 3 blanks in there. Read that to the counselee. Ask the counselee, okay, how would you think that someone in David's shoes would naturally fill in those blanks? Someone in your shoes, going through your suffering that you're going through right now, how would you fill in those blanks? What are you longing for right now? What do you, would you, when you say, oh, earnestly, I seek what? Oh, how I long for what? What would David say? My soul thirsts for my son to come to his senses. My soul longs for the restoration of my family and my throne. Earnestly I seek to recover what was lost and what was taken from me. I think that's what most people would say. That's what most people think would restore their happiness. It's not what David said. David had one desire. Here, I'll read it without the blanks. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So respond to suffering by and pain and agony by allowing that pain to increase your thirst for His presence, your desire to be near Him. And this is a great truth because God said that you will not experience His presence unless you seek Him with all your heart and all your soul, right? Jeremiah 29:13. You will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Most people don't enjoy very much of a rich, deep, satisfying experience of His presence because they never get motivated enough to really seek Him with all their heart and all their soul. We're lazy, right? We just don't go after it. We give up after 5 minutes. We don't go after it. Most people, that's the case. But one thing really intense suffering can do, if it's interpreted properly, is increase our thirst to a level where we are able to just seek Him with all our being. Because we're so thirsty, we're so desperate to be near His presence. So, when you want to handle suffering, you do that by using pain to increase thirst. Using pain to increase thirst. Use all your pain to increase thirst. It's so important to do that because we don't naturally do that. You know, when we get physically thirsty, we have so much faith in the power of water to quench our thirst that we actually interpret the dryness of our throat as exactly the same thing as desire for water. When you feel dryness in your mouth and your throat, you interpret that as exactly the same thing as desire for a drink, right? That's how much faith you have in liquid to satisfy thirst. We need to get that way with God's presence in our thirst of the soul. We get so every time we feel agitated, irritated, discouraged, down, afraid, unhappy, the various thirst of the soul, we interpret that feeling as being exactly the same as desire for God's presence. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. That's the goal. That's what I mean. You have to interpret it the right way. Okay. Number 10. Suffering drives us to God and intensifies prayer. And this is another related one. Luke 22:44. Speaking of Jesus, and being in anguish, He prayed more earnestly. Being in anguish, even Jesus cranked up the earnestness of His prayer because of suffering. This is one of the gifts of suffering. It helps you crank up the earnestness of your prayer. We've all experienced the calamity of dry, dull, passionless prayer. You know, when you say, I'm going to pour out my heart to God. Drip, drip. And it's like, ugh, there's nothing really in there to pour out. There's nothing, you know, I can't get worked up. I can't get passionate. There's just kind of, my heart's kind of flat. Just dull, empty. I don't know, God, whatever. I don't have anything to say. That's a calamity. But one thing suffering can do is it can fill up your heart with lots to pour out in prayer. And it drives you to passion. Sometimes we're so passionate already that God doesn't need to send any suffering into our lives because our prayers are already passionate. But very often we lack passion, and so it's worth it to go through some terrible suffering in order to have some passion in our prayers. So we can thank God. God, thank you for this suffering. I needed that. Because passionate prayer is of infinite worth, but it's hard to come by. Isn't it? Isn't passion kind of hard to come by? Praise be to God for supplying the suffering that we need to pray with passion. So how do you gain this benefit of suffering? You gain it just by pouring your heart out in passionate, earnest prayer when you suffer. Turn all the energy of your anxiety into passion for prayer. All right, number 11. Suffering makes us long for heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we're confident, I say, and we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The greater our hope for heaven, the more we honor God. We glorify God by looking forward to heaven, by putting our hope in heaven. Suffering increases that hope. So respond to suffering by thinking more about heaven. Number 12, it increases your hope for the second coming. Heaven is where you go between now and the second coming. But second coming is even better than heaven. Because it's second coming, Revelation 21:4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away. The suffering and pain and death and all that will not exist anymore. He's going to wipe it out. Jesus is going to come and take it, throw it into the bottomless pit. It'll be gone. Oh, what a glorious day that'll be. Right? And we need to set our hope fully, Peter says, fully on that day. Set your hope fully on that. That's hard. That's hard because I want to set my hope on this vacation I got coming up, and I want to set my hope on the weekend, and I want to set my hope on when I finally get married someday or have kids or do this or this. You know, we have all these things we want to set our hope on. Peter says, set your hope fully on the second coming. Well, that's so abstract. It's hard to do. Suffering will help you do that. The shouts of the angels on that day will be one thing, but nothing compared to the praises of those who have endured suffering and death. And they watch suffering and death eradicated. So let suffering turn your thinking to the second coming. Number 13. Suffering snaps us out of the fog of trivia. Psalm 102:4. My heart is blighted and withered like grass, but I forget to eat my food. I mean, food's not really trivia, but that, I mean, it made him just not care about temporal things. Suffering, especially really severe suffering, has a way of waking us up to what's really important. Especially when somebody dies. You know, some loved one dies. All of a sudden, it's this ball games and this TV show and this all this trivia in your life. All of a sudden, it's nothing. It's nothing anymore. You know? And yesterday, it was so important. Now it's just like, so what? Suffering has a way of awakening us from the fog of trivia. We get so caught up in the trivia of life. Little small things just get us worked up, and we're driven by small things and irritated by small things, and then suffering has a way of showing how meaningless that is compared to eternal realities. That's a great gift. Number 14. Suffering teaches us to understand God's Word. Psalm 119:71. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. Very often the key to understanding God's Word comes only through suffering. There are so many things in the Bible that you cannot understand until you've suffered. Some painful ordeal smashes into your life. You, in your agony, are driven to look for answers in Scripture. And you look and look and look, and you won't give up because you have to have them. And you will study and you will pray and you will ask advice and you will sit and listen to sermons. And how many times have you sat and you're listening to a sermon and all of a sudden some principle comes in that sermon and it answers that question. It addresses that thing that you needed. That you're going through this horrible suffering and this hits the nail on the head. And you're the only one in the congregation that picked up on that, on how precious that truth is, because you're the only one that went through that suffering and you're the only one that's been looking for this answer. And so when the answer comes, everyone else missed it and you got it. There's so much that you can only learn from Scripture when you've suffered. And so the psalmist realized that finally. He said, it was so good. I'm so glad I suffered. It was good for me to go through that suffering so that I might learn your word. So you gain this benefit by seeking answers from God's word when you're suffering, and don't give up until you find them. And let me give a little caveat. When I say answers, be careful. I'm not talking about the answer to the question of, why did this happen to me at this time? That's not, you're not going to find the answer to that. God hasn't revealed that. You're not going to get answers that God hasn't revealed. I'm talking about the answer to the question, what does God's Word say about this suffering? I'm going through this suffering. I don't know what to do. I don't know what God's Word says I should do. What does it say? I can't find it. I don't know. I don't know what it is. I'm asking advice. They don't know. And I'm searching and searching. And all of a sudden, it comes and you're aware, you're alert, you're receptive, and it sinks into your mind and you never forget it the rest of your life because your mind was prepared by your suffering. You see that? Okay. Number 15. Suffering teaches us the horror of sin. Romans 8 says that the whole creation is groaning because of the fall and the curse. All suffering is due to sin. Not all your suffering in your life is due to your sin. Sometimes you're like Job, and it's not because of your sin, it's for another. But all suffering is because of sin in general, because all suffering came from the fall and the curse. There would be no suffering if it hadn't been for that. And so, use pain to teach your soul how horrible sin really is. Let it feed your hatred for sin and your love for righteousness. Let it increase your love for and desire for righteousness. Okay, number 16. Suffering is the privilege of participation in the sufferings of Christ. The high and holy privilege of suffering for Christ's suffering. 1 Peter 4:12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. That's something worthy of rejoicing over. Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings and becoming like Him in death. I want to know that. I want to experience the fellowship of suffering with Christ. Acts 5:41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Philippians 29, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ to suffer for Him. A gift granted to you. Now, sometimes people can't appreciate this because they think, well, I'm not really suffering for Christ. I'm suffering and it's just random suffering. I slipped, I twisted my ankle. You know, it's not suffering for Christ, I'm being stoned for the gospel. So what suffering actually counts as suffering for Christ? In the United States, when an employee at a job gets hurt on the clock, then it's the responsibility of the employer to pay the medical bills for that employee, right? Because they got hurt while on the clock. Doesn't matter if they were doing any particular thing that was for that company or not. If they're on the clock and they get hurt, it's the company's responsibility. God's kingdom runs the same way. If a Christian suffers any hardship while on the clock for Jesus Christ, then that's considered suffering for Christ, and it will be reimbursed. And if you want an example of that, Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:30, it says Epaphroditus should be honored. Paul says, honor men like him. Why? Because he almost died for the gospel. That's honorable, right? Almost died for the gospel. That's a great thing. What did he do? What happened? Was he scourged? Cat of nine tails like Paul? Was he beaten by an angry mob for preaching the gospel somewhere? Was he threatened by government officials thrown in prison? No, none of that. What happened? He got sick. He got sick while en route to delivering a financial gift to Paul. He's walking down the road to bring Paul a gift from the Philippian church to support Paul's ministry, and inhaled a germ and got sick. Philippians 2:27, he was sick. And God considered that suffering for Christ. How is it suffering for Christ when you get sick? What disease do you get by serving Christ? It was considered suffering for Christ just because it happened while he was on the clock. While he was on the job doing something for Christ. Now, are you on the clock right now for Jesus? Are you? Are you serving Christ? Are you here because you're serving Christ? Is that why you're here? Those of you who are married, are you on the clock if you are trying to be a husband or a wife in the marriage where God has placed you? Are you on the clock? Taking care of your kids? Going to work? Doing whatever God has led you to do, whatever God has called you to do in your life? You're on the clock, right? You're on the clock 24 hours a day as a Christian. Everything you do, unless you're disobeying Christ, anything that you're doing that He's called you to do, you're on the clock. You're there because He called you to be there. And if you trip and twist your ankle, then that happened on the clock. That's suffering for Christ. I don't know any other way to interpret Philippians 2:27 and 30. So, gain this benefit by making sure that you're suffering for Christ is for Christ's sake and not because of unrepentant sin or folly on your part. This doesn't apply if you're suffering because you're just continuing in some sin and you're suffering because of that sin. Now, we can rejoice over suffering that is the consequence of sin. We can go back to number 3 for that one. Because all chastisement, every kind of suffering that comes even for a sin is training, Hebrews 12. So we can rejoice in all kinds of benefits that come, but this particular benefit only comes if it's not because of a particular sin. So, if you're sinning, then repent. That'll take care of that. And then secondly, spend time thinking about the grand honor of suffering for His name. All right, number 17. Reward. When I said that He'll reimburse you, I meant that literally. He'll actually reimburse you. If you've ever suffered for Christ, everything you've ever suffered, He'll reimburse. Luke 6:22, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject you. Your name is evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice on that day and leap for joy because great is your reward in heaven. Suffering for Christ is a great, grand, glorious privilege, and it will be rewarded richly in heaven. So, whatever you're going through now for Christ, whatever you're going through, it will be worth your while. He will make it worth your while times 10 billion. So respond to all suffering in your life by thinking about the wealth and generosity of the one who's going to repay you for it someday. All right, number 18. Gives you motivation to change a problem. I already read these before. Psalm 119, verses 67 and 71. The psalmist had gone through some pain, some terrible affliction, and it really put him back on the right track. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. Pain is a gift. Even physical pain is a great gift. If you don't have physical pain, you'll be like a leper. Lepers, you know, you have the picture, you see the pictures of lepers, and they have no fingers and no toes and everything. And people think that leprosy makes your fingers fall off. It doesn't. Leprosy doesn't do anything to your fingers to make them fall off. The thing that leprosy does is it makes your skin so it can't feel anything. And so what lepers do is they literally wear their appendages off. They damage them and injure them so much that they destroy them. This one guy was talking about, he was at a leprosarium and he saw this little kid trying to open a door, and he's like cranking on this doorknob, and he couldn't see it, but this guy could see it. There was a sharp thing sticking out of the doorknob, and this kid is just cutting his hand, and he had no idea. He couldn't feel anything. My father-in-law had an accident where he cut the nerves in a chainsaw accident. He cut the nerves and they reattached them, and they reattached them wrong, and he couldn't feel anything in that hand. And one time he picked up a hot pan, and it was on the stove, and it was red hot. He didn't know, and he didn't realize that he was burning his hand until he smelled it starting to burn. That's what it's like to not have pain. Pain is a gift. If you don't have pain, you just walk, and you get a rock in your shoe. And the next thing you know, you walk a few miles, and you're destroyed your foot because you don't have pain. Pain says, stop walking. This hurts. You got a rock down here, and it makes you stop and take that thing out so you don't destroy your foot. Pain forces you to get rid of the problem that's damaging your body, right? That's what physical pain does. And internal pain does that physically. You get a really, really, you know, bad pain in your stomach, and you rush to the hospital, and they say, oh, it's a good thing you got here. Your appendix burst. You get a few more minutes to live if we don't do emergency surgery. And you would have never rushed to the hospital if it hadn't been for the degree of pain. Pain does that. And emotional pain has the same purpose. You see, here's what happens with people. Somebody gets into a wrong pattern of thinking about God, a wrong pattern of thinking about suffering, that actually it's a pattern of thinking that's actually going to move them away from God. And what is the result? Lots of pain. It creates depression. It creates anxiety. It creates all these different kinds of pain, emotional pain. And that pain is unbearable. They can't stand it. And they take pills and they go to a counselor. They do this. And they finally end up here, you know, and they're getting biblical counseling. And they say, I got to do something about this. And so we dig down and we examine the problem. We find, oh, maybe this wrong unbiblical thinking pattern and this wrong attitude here, and we get that stuff corrected. If it weren't for the pain, they never would have come. If they didn't have any pain, emotional pain, then they would have just drifted and drifted and drifted and drifted and drifted and gotten so far from God, and they would have never been motivated to find out what's wrong inside, what attitude is wrong, what thought pattern is wrong, what affection is wrong. Pain is a gift that forces you to deal with things. All right. So you use emotional pain to drive you to examine the complex inner workings of your heart. That's back in chapter 4, how you go through all the different complexities of your heart and utilize a counselor if need be. All right, number 19. Pain enables compassion. All compassion is rooted in pain. Do you know? You realize you can never show compassion if you haven't ever suffered? It'd be impossible. Hebrews 2:18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he was able to help those who are being tempted. That's an amazing thing. That's talking about Jesus. Compassion is a crucial component of Christ-likeness because... and it's an impossible thing without suffering. You cannot feel for someone who is suffering if you have no idea what suffering is like. And the closer your suffering is to that person's suffering, the greater your ability to have compassion. You can really feel for somebody if you've been through that exact same thing, right? So the greater the intensity and the variety of suffering in your life, the better. Because the more capacity you have for compassion for people, right? And here's the fascinating thing. Not only does suffering help you have compassion, but when you've suffered, that helps the other person, the person you're having compassion on, that helps them take comfort in the fact that you can empathize with them. They feel better knowing that you know what they're going through. You understand that? And I think that's what Hebrews 2:18 is getting at. Because Jesus suffered, he's able to help us when we're tempted. Was he unable to do that before he suffered? In the Old Testament, he's incapable. I can't help you. I've never suffered. The thing that increases his ability to help me isn't that it makes him more knowledgeable about suffering. He's already infinitely knowledgeable. The way it makes him more able to help me is it makes me more able to be comforted by knowing he's been through this. He's felt it. So when you have felt pain, it makes you more valuable to the church because you have greater capacity for comforting people. The more you suffer, the greater a commodity you are, the more you're valuable in the church. So gain this benefit by remembering your pain. Remember your pain. When you suffer, put it in your memory so that you can bear the burden of others when they suffer. You'll be able to empathize and sympathize. Okay, number 20. Suffering enables us to help others find comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Now that verse is often misunderstood. I've told you this before. It's not saying that you're automatically able to comfort someone just because you've been through what they went through. You know, you went through a divorce, and so you're automatically able to comfort someone else who's gone through a divorce. That's not true. It only works if you went through that suffering and found comfort from God. If you succeeded in knowing how to find comfort from God in that suffering, then when somebody else goes through that same suffering, you can show them, here's how I found comfort. Let me show you how to do it the same way I did. It only works if it says verse 4, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those with the comfort we have received. It doesn't work if you haven't received the comfort. Okay, but if you have received the comfort, then it does work. And so that's another blessing from suffering, is it enables you to help others. Number 21, increased glory. This one's really amazing. 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. The promise is not that after you suffer, you get the glory. The promise is the suffering itself is accomplishing the glory. Everything you ever suffer adds to the glory you're going to receive in heaven, your heavenly reward. You will have, if you've suffered, you will have more capacity for joy in heaven, greater reward, more glory in heaven than those of us who haven't suffered. And you'll be glad. It increases the glory you're looking forward to. Okay, number 22. It's the footsteps of Jesus. Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings and become like Him. Hebrews 2:10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes the men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. So we follow in Jesus' footsteps when we suffer. 1 Peter 2:19, it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. We exist to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the purpose of our predestination. That's the goal of our predestination. Romans 8:29, you are predestined to be conformed to His image. Everything that's happening, that's why it's happening. And so every time we suffer and respond like Jesus responded, we are being conformed. We're being like Him. We're following in His glorious steps. You know, Jesus said, no servant is greater than his master. I'm suffering. Don't expect to bypass suffering. I mean, we act like suffering is this huge, huge intrusion to our life, this alarming thing, this something's way out of whack. No, it's exactly what's supposed to happen. He says, if I'm not exempt from suffering, you're not exempt. I'm the master. You're the servant. You're not greater than me. I went through it. You're going to go through it. So gain this benefit by following Jesus' example in the way that He embraced and responded to suffering. Just follow in His steps. Learn from Him to respond to suffering. Okay, and then last one, number 23. Suffering enables sacrificial giving and deeper expressions of love. 2 Corinthians 1:6. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort. We're suffering for you. Something about love compels giving, right? You want to give valuable stuff to the people you love. You want to give them something really precious. Like David, who said, I will not offer God that which costs me nothing. You want what you give to cost you something. You want it to be of great worth, right? We desire that, but not all of us are millionaires, right? You mean you see somebody and they're just like, you know, someone in the church and they're just struggling. They don't, you know, someone I was talking to the other day, she doesn't have a place to live. She doesn't have a car. She doesn't have, I just thought, man, I wish I could just give her a car or something. I wish we could have all these resources. And sometimes you wish you could give valuable stuff. Giving in a way that causes you suffering is the most costly gift that can be given. You can give something that's worth more than a $50,000 car. You can give in a way that creates suffering for your life. That is immeasurably precious. In fact, when God has a lot of resources, right? He could have given us a lot of stuff. He could have given us a lot of money. What was the greatest gift He gave us? His suffering. He suffered for us on the cross. So, and that's 1 John 4:9. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son. So gain this benefit by giving generously and rejoicing whenever a gift costs you. Okay. So those are some things I thought of for the benefits of suffering. Again, I might have missed some, but that should get you started. Any questions on any of that? Oh, yeah, go ahead. Right. Yeah, it's hard. It's hard to find the joy in the giving when the person rejects the gift or they don't respond in a good way to the gift. I had that happen a while back. I had somebody who was just being really cruel to me and to my family and really just kind of working us over. And I was tempted with anger with this guy, you know. And he borrowed a book from me and then forgot that he borrowed it, and he moved away, and I really needed it. And so I contacted him, and I said, you know, could you please send the book back? And he said, yeah, I'll send it, but you have to pay for the shipping. And so he went down, and he got the most expensive shipping that he could get, you know, because I told him I'd pay for the shipping. And it was, you know, it was only, instead of like a dollar, it was like $6, and it wasn't the end of the world, but just you know, kind of the fact that he did that, I thought, man, you know, and I felt myself struggling with anger, and I thought, I need to deal with this. This is greed. It's bitterness. It's selfishness. It's lack of love. There's nothing good about this. I need to fight this. And I decided in my case, the way to fight it was to give him a gift, give him a financial gift. That's what I needed to do. And I prayed and I thought about him and I thought about how much God loves him, and until I started to feel love for him, and he was kind of struggling financially, and so I gave a significant gift financially, and I wrote the check for the postage and then added that amount and sent it off to him, and I just said, you know, I hope this blesses you, and he responded by just ripping into me with a rebuke about trying to buy him off with money. And, you know, sometimes it's a similar thing. You give and the person, it doesn't seem to achieve any good goal. It doesn't make them happy. It doesn't make them grateful. It doesn't help your relationship. It doesn't do anything that you were hoping it would do. In fact, it maybe even does the opposite. But I think when we give, we have to make sure all of our giving, 100% of our giving, is giving to God. Not that we're enriching Him in any way, but we're expressing our love to Him. And if you give an expression of love to God, it never is wasted and it never falls to the ground. Regardless of what the person does, if you see one of my kids laying in a ditch, and I don't know about it, something happened to them, they're laying in a ditch and they're in trouble, and you try and help them because you care about me. You maybe don't even know them very well, but we have a good enough friendship so that you're, because of your love for me, you're helping out my child who's in the ditch. And my child rejects your help and just, you know, yells at you and walks off. I'm still grateful for what you did. And even though it didn't help anything between you and the child, it helps a lot between you and me. I appreciate that. You reached out to my child. And that's the way God is. If we give gestures of love to people He loves because He loves them, and we do it to express our love to Him, it's a success. No matter how they respond, it's a success. Because I was trying to express my love to God, and it worked. I expressed my love to God, and He took delight in that. So, well, there comes a time when giving more would do more harm than good to that person. And so the loving thing at that point is to not continue to give. You know, if I would have sent that guy another check, I think that would have been that would have been an unkind thing to do. It would have just been an occasion for more sin and more problem. And so, if a person doesn't work, neither let him eat. Scripture says there are times when giving to people actually harms them instead of benefiting them. And so when that time comes, when you determine that time has come, then, it's not an ungodly, unloving thing to withhold the giving. Yeah, I know exactly what you're feeling. I went to that same guy. I had to block his phone number. But yeah, it's hard to do that. But you just examine your motives. You say, is this the most loving thing, or would there be a more loving thing? And if you decide this is what is the best thing to do, then there's such a thing as guilt feelings that are not valid. Sometimes you feel guilt feelings, and there's no actual guilt. And when that happens, it's just because your conscience is a little bit mixed up and it needs to be informed with Scripture. And so you just preach to your conscience. This is what's right. This is what God's Word says. Yep. Yeah, it's the imprecatory prayers, praying down curses on your enemies in the Psalms and Jeremiah. That's kind of a tricky thing. It's tricky because when you're a prophet speaking for God, or you're a king who's standing for God and God's nation, then there's a certain amount of wrath that needs to be communicated to the people who are rejecting you, or your enemies are God's enemies. And if you're in a position of authority, that needs to be expressed to them. And so David had an incredible ability to pray these curses down on his enemies because he was so infuriated by their dishonoring God. And yet personally, when they got sick, he wept and fasted and begged God to heal them. And that's quite a trick. That's pretty good that David was able to do that. And I think for most of the time, we're not in a position where we have to do that because we're not king or prophet. However, there is still a point where, to the degree that somebody identifies himself with sin, I'm against that person. And so I can say at the same time, I hate child molesters. But if there's a particular child molester who's beaten up in a ditch and in need of medical help, I can come and I can give him a glass of water and I can tend his wounds and I can show him kindness as an individual. As an individual, I can show him love, but to the degree that he's associating himself with this sin, if he says, I'm over here with this sin, I can say, I oppose you as a group. Those of you who are doing this sin, I oppose as a group. I oppose abortionists as a group to the degree they identify themselves with killing babies. But if I meet one of them as an individual, I can show him kindness. And it's a little bit of a hard thing to grasp, but we need to have a hatred for evil and yet still love people. So, yeah, that's tricky. Go ahead. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, God wants you to enjoy every one of his gestures of love to you. All of the pleasures of life that aren't forbidden are gestures of love from God to you. So it's not wrong to enjoy a comfortable house, enjoy a nice car, enjoy money, a nice meal, a vacation, all the pleasures of this world, if you interpret them as gestures of God's love, so that your enjoyment of them is enjoyment of God personally. Yeah, I think it's a wisdom decision. How much to give to others, how much to keep for yourself, how much to give to others is a wisdom decision. He wants us to fulfill our responsibilities to our family. If we give so much that we can't fulfill our responsibilities, that would be foolish. And how much to give to others is it's a judgment call based on just a whole lot of different factors. I think the biggest thing to help with that is really delve into the Proverbs. Because the Proverbs teach you, help you understand which things are more important than other things. And when you get that all in your mind, money is this important, friendship is this important, godliness is this important, this reputation is this important, and you just kind of have these priorities in your mind, and which things are more important than other things, then when the decision comes, should I help this person, should I give to this person, should I give him money, should I give him time, should I do this? Okay, if I give him time, then that takes time away from this other thing. This other thing is more important, so no, I won't give the time right now. That kind of decision-making becomes easier the more wisdom you have. So, ask for wisdom, seek wisdom, study the Proverbs to get wisdom, talk to wise people to get wisdom, and suffer to get wisdom. One last question, then we're done. I don't think you have to feel guilty when you have a needy person in your life for everything you enjoy yourself. I don't think God wants us to do that. I don't think He wants us to feel bad or feel guilty for, you know, I'm enjoying this meal. Oh, I could have given this meal to, you know, poor person. I could. Jesus enjoyed things. Scripture says a lot about, there's a whole book in the Bible devoted to the importance of enjoying life. The book of Ecclesiastes is about that. That's enjoy your wife, enjoy your job, enjoy the blessings God gives you. He gives them because He wants, when you give a gift, you want the person you give it to enjoy it, right? And you don't want the person you give it to feel guilty about not giving it away to someone else. And now, if you give something to your kids and they're greedy, they never give anything to anybody, that would bother you. But when you give a gift to your kids, you don't expect them to give it all away. You want them to enjoy it. You want them to be happy about it. And God's the same way. So it requires some wisdom, but you apply wisdom the best you can and then thoroughly enjoy His blessings on your life. All right. Chapter 10. Panic, bipolar, and schizophrenia. So this is, we're going to go much faster now. Having covered, talked about depression, really these go fast because all I basically do is say, refer back to the one on depression with a few extra little comments. So let's start with panic attacks. Anybody ever counseled anybody or yourself or anybody dealt with panic attacks? A few of you. Panic attacks are scary things. It's a period of intense fear that arises suddenly in times where there's no physical danger, there's no evident danger, there's no seeming reason for the fear. And they generally begin very abruptly, reach a peak within about 10 minutes, and then slowly subside over hours, a few hours of time. The panic itself is not voluntary. It just seems to come upon the person. Telling a person to calm down or get over it will not help. Of course, they want to calm down, get over it, but the panic response is beyond, it's really probably physiological, and it's beyond just the immediate control of the mind to just say, stop this. The heartbeat will speed up. There's very often dizziness or lightheadedness and a sense that I got to get some air, I got to get out of the room, I got to get out of here. I had a friend who struggled with this, and she described it this way. She said, I feel trapped in myself. I feel trapped in despair and gloom, and all I can do is beg for the pain to stop. I don't think a person can really understand this pain until they have experienced it themselves. People around me don't know how to respond when I feel this way. Looks of pity, confusion, and annoyance don't help. I have learned to hide this pain, to pretend that I'm fine when I'm not. And when you read that quotation, you can kind of get the sense that it's very closely connected with depression, right? I mean, it's not just intense fear, it's gloom and so, a certain amount of sorrow and hopelessness. And a lot of times that's what triggers the panic, is the person is depressed and they become so depressed, the emotional pain is so overwhelming that the feeling of panic comes when it hits them. Maybe I'm never going to feel better. Maybe I'm not going to be able to get over this. And that's such a terrifying thought that it causes panic. And so, just like with any other kind of suffering, the way to counsel a person with this panic problem is to begin with compassion, genuine compassion and comfort. And that takes us back to chapter 3 again. Any kind of suffering, you just go back to chapter 3 and because the suffering is the main thing. It's important not to rebuke the person for feeling panic. It's not a sin to feel panicky necessarily. You can reassure the person with comforting, soothing, calming words from Scripture. Read Scripture to them. Read Psalms to them. If they're in the midst of a panic attack, just read them right from Scripture. It's amazing how soothing God's words from Scripture can be. And most importantly, be confident in the ability of Scripture to help. They need to know that there is a solution, that Scripture not maybe will help, but the answers are there. Scripture has what they need. And reassure them of that. Offer them hope. Now, if it's true, which it usually is, that the person struggles with depression, then start there. Go back to chapter 8 and take them through the whole thing on depression. Because the solutions, all of the biblical solutions for depression will tend to be helpful for people who suffer with panic attacks as well. So take them through all that material. And then take some time to explore how they're feeling about the anxiety and stress, how they're dealing with trouble, and what their thought processes are whenever they face trouble, whenever things go wrong. Make sure the counselee understands all the principles that we covered in chapter 9 about anxiety and worry. And that's probably going to be a huge thing for them. It's probably going to be material you have to go through very slowly with them. That same friend that I quoted a minute ago actually recovered from her panic problem. And I asked her, what was it that helped you? I was going to offer counseling, and she recovered before I had a chance to counsel her. So I said, well, what did it? And she said the main thing that helped her was just coming to the realization that it's okay to suffer. When you have this attitude of suffering is an intolerable intruder into my life, and then suffering just doesn't relent, then you panic. But when you realize, you know, this is what Jesus went through. He promised we'll go through it. This is normal. This is expected. This is what's supposed to happen. It's not intolerable. It's temporary. It's okay. And that can relieve a lot of the kind of panicky feelings. She said the panic comes from the fear that I will not feel better. There is a comfort in the fact that I don't have to feel better. I can carry out my calling even while I'm suffering. And then she listed six more things that were helpful. She said, number one, I now realize that I'm walking through life and each thought is a step. I can walk away from fear and panic with each successive thought. That's a really key principle for not just this issue, but pretty much anything you counsel. Thoughts are steps. Just drill that in your mind. Thoughts are steps. You are traveling somewhere all the time. Scripture so often speaks of walking. Life is a walk. In fact, the NIV takes the word walk and translates it life or live. I wish they wouldn't do that. I wish they'd leave the analogy alone because it's a helpful analogy. God wants us to think of life as a walk. Walk in the Spirit, walk in faith. You know, it's your walk. You're walking, and everything you do, and thinking is one of the things that you do, is a step in some direction. It's a step away from God or toward God. In fact, I always think of this when I read in Job chapter 31, when he talks about making a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully. Verse 1, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl, for what is man's lot from God above and his heritage from the Almighty on high? Is it not ruin for the wicked and disaster for those who do wrong? Does he not see my ways and count my every step? Now think about the whole context of what he says. He says, I'm not going to look lustfully at a woman. Why? Because God counts every step. What does that say about a lustful look, a thought? It's a step. It's a step. Every single thought you have is a step in some direction. And a lot of times people will take hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of steps towards the direction of despair, and then they find themselves in despair and they're like, why is this happening to me? Very often when we ask the question, why am I in this predicament? The answer is because you took hundreds of steps to get there in your thought life. And so this is why self-control in thought life is so crucial in every issue that we counsel, but help the counselee understand that this person said that when she realized that each thought is a step and she can take steps away from panic and fear with successive thoughts, that actually helped her recover. All right, number two. She said, I'm working on thinking on things above. When I suffer, I ask myself if I really believe in eternity. So she's thinking from an eternal perspective. That helped her. Number three, that's the Colossians 3:1-2 principle. Set your mind on things above. Number three, God is sanctifying me, making me the woman He wants me to be. He's faithful. He has made my best. He has my best interest at heart. He truly is my good shepherd, leading me to peace. Though He slay me, yet will I hope in Him. Job 13:15. Understanding that this pain I'm feeling, this trouble I'm having, everything, it's all God doing me good. Number four, I now am aware that God gives us exactly the amount of pain and pleasure He decides. He will determine all of my suffering, all of my pain, and all of my pleasure. I will not have this power. When you think you're supposed to have that power, then you feel panicky because you don't have that power. And you try and control your pleasure level, and it's outside of your control. That's frustrating when you realize, I don't need to control it. I can trust God with it. Then you feel better. Number five, I'm convicted about contentment. To refuse to be satisfied with what God has for me is covetousness and discontent. And then number six, I've been challenged to see what my idol is. And then she wrote this, I'm tired. Whenever I hear that He breaks us to make us new, I feel like I've been broken enough. But I do have a peace in my heart that good times are ahead after the present struggle. I feel optimistic. And then a few days later, she wrote this, God is so quickly healing me of these struggles. I felt renewed even by writing this down. The last words then in her note were, it is over. I am free of the medications and I am joyful and optimistic. So those thought processes can be very powerful if you just keep taking those steps. Okay. Bipolar. Term bipolar, that's a new word for manic depressive. They used to call it manic depressive, now it's bipolar. This describes a person with extreme mood swings. You go from really depressed to extremely depressed mood to extremely elevated mood. Now, the elevated mood, I always wondered about this because I had never been around that, and so I always thought, what is wrong with an elevated mood? That sounds great to me. Because some of the literature is described as euphoria. And euphoria? I could go for some euphoria. That sounds great. Why do you need counseling for euphoria? Euphoria, I don't think, is the best word for it. Mania is the clinical term, or a manic episode. That's the way they describe the elevated mood. And it's not a pleasant thing. It has some problems connected with it. Now, here's another area where the psychological terminology is decidedly unhelpful and misleading and problematic, because they take some unrelated things and lump them together in one heading, and it creates all kinds of confusion. And then they know it creates confusion, and so in the DSM-IV, which is the diagnostic book that all in the United States that psychologists use to officially diagnose a problem, the DSM-IV, it's funny, it's almost comical to read these things, because they say a person has to have at least three of these seven symptoms, or four if one of the symptoms isn't this symptom, and this whole strange thing, seven symptoms, they only have to have three. That's because they got, if you take a bunch of bipolar people, you're going to have some of them that have those four symptoms, and some of them have these four, and they're all different. That's because they have unrelated symptoms lumped together in one category they shouldn't have. So here's the symptoms. You have to have three of these, or four if under certain circumstances. Number one, inflated self-esteem or grandiosity. This is for diagnosing a manic episode or mania, the elevated mood. Inflated self-esteem or grandiosity. Number two, decreased need for sleep. Number three, more talkative than usual or pressure to keep talking. Number four, racing thoughts. Number five, distractibility. Number six, increase in goal-oriented activity or psychomotor agitation. And number seven, excessive involvement in pleasurable activities that have a high potential for painful consequences. In other words, doing dumb stuff that feels good. In recent years, they've developed more names, more terms for people who don't have it in the most extreme case, because frankly, they need to be able to bill insurance companies for pretty much everybody that comes to them for counsel. And so they've come up with names now that can describe pretty much anybody who's ever had a mood swing. So there's bipolar 1 and bipolar 2 and hypomania and all that. The depression, now when somebody is bipolar, the depression part is no different than any other depression. So we don't have to say anything about that. It's handled the same way. Again, right back to chapter 8, that's handled the same way. So the focus tonight is going to be on the mania. How do you counsel that? What causes mania? And the first answer to that question is important. Is when you say what causes mania, are you talking about what causes manic feelings or what causes manic behavior? That's a very important question to ask. Manic feelings can be caused by all kinds of medical things, diseases, spiritual problems, emotional things. Manic feelings can come from drugs. It could be the side effect. There's a lot of drugs that have that as a side effect. A lot of things cause manic feelings. Manic behavior only has one cause, and that is the will. All behavior comes from the will. No chemical can make you do anything. No chemical can make you decide anything. All the decisions you make about what to do come from your will. Now, feelings can make certain temptations really, really hard to resist, but all decisions are made by the will. Neither chemicals nor feelings can make you choose to sin ever, or can make you act foolishly ever. Now, if you want to study bipolar in the Bible, your textbook example of that, I think, is King Saul, who is characterized by impulsiveness and up and down, characterized by poor judgment, refusal to listen to counsel, irresponsible behavior, temper tantrums, extreme mood swings, rapid cycling. Now I'm going to kill David. Now I'm not. Now I am. Now I'm not. Paranoia, and ended in suicide. And the key is God held Saul responsible for all of those. And God's diagnosis of Saul was one word, 1 Samuel 15:23, rebellion. It was rebellion. So all that to say that all those things are under the control of the will, and we bear responsibility for them. For help with the manic feelings, you can go ahead and encourage the person to see a medical doctor because they can come from physiological things, physical problems. But they can also be caused by spiritual problems, and so don't totally write it off as physical necessarily, because there's no medical issue that causes sinful behavior. So if there's sinful behavior, you know you've got a spiritual problem for sure, right? And a lot of times people who have been influenced by psychology will say, there's no way. I cannot control my actions. When I feel this way, I cannot control my actions. Oh, that's got to be one of the greatest curses on our society, is the fact that our whole society has been duped into thinking that. And man, it causes so many problems in so many marriages and people's lives, thinking, as long as I feel this way, I can't control my behavior. So help them understand, you don't have to be governed by your feelings. God does provide us the strength to resist impulses of our feelings. Now, I told you before, the key to diagnosing a problem and solving a problem is one of the most important keys is using biblical terminology, right? We want to convert everything into biblical terminology. Bipolar is not in a Bible. You look that up in your concordance, you're not going to get anything. And so if somebody has bipolar and they go to the Bible, they're going to say, well, the Bible doesn't address it. It doesn't talk about it. So what biblical terms can we use to describe bipolar? Well, there's not one single biblical term to describe those seven symptoms that I listed, because those seven things aren't all describing one problem. They're describing seven different things. And so let's just take them one at a time and convert each one of them to biblical terminology. First, inflated self-esteem or grandiosity. Biblical term for that? Pride and selfishness. Pride and selfishness. Pride is an inflated sense of self-importance, and selfishness is an inward focus that places your own immediate interests over the needs of others, or a preoccupation with self without consideration for others. Selfishness. You know what selfishness is. You know what pride is. When you're puffed up, that's that first symptom. Now, sometimes that this can arise in a depressed person as an effort to escape the pain of the depression. Person's depressed, and they just, more than anything, they want to feel better, and their attention is focused inward. They're desperate to feel good, and then you get the natural kind of swing that when you rise up out of depression, you start to feel a little better, and those feelings, that person just latches onto those good feelings, and that becomes the focus of all their energy, and they try and make those good feelings last and make them as strong as they can, almost to the point of worshiping them, and they put so much effort into that, they make so much of those good feelings that it does turn into a kind of elation or really elevated mood, but the self-centeredness hasn't changed, which is the root of the problem, right? The self-centeredness is the core issue, and that's the same. It's just two different expressions of it, but they're still totally focused inward. Self-centeredness expresses itself differently in a depressed mood or an elevated mood, but it's the same problem. When in a low mood, it's poor me, you know, self-pity. And when the mood becomes high, it's just abandonment to the impulses of the flesh. I have to have this thing that I desire. I want this thing. I'm going to buy it, you know, or whatever. So the solution to pride is humility, and the solution to selfishness is love. You see that in Philippians 2:3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Selfish ambition, that's selfishness. Vain conceit, that's pride. Solution to those, humility and considering others better than yourself, which is love. Humility and love are the solution to pride and selfishness. So Philippians 2, actually the first 11 verses of that whole chapter are excellent for teaching humility and love, because they focus on Jesus' example of humility and love. So if you got somebody who has this first symptom, give it the biblical term, help them understand this is pride and selfishness, and then take them through, if need be, take them through Philippians 2, 1-11. And take them all the way to verse 11. The humility part ends after verse 8. And then Jesus, after verse 8, is exalted to the highest place in verses 9-11. But that's an important thing to show them too, because if they focus on the exaltation of Christ, you can't be focused on the glory of God and on yourself at the same time, your own self-importance. Self-importance disappears in the face of the glory of God. So remind them of that 5-to-1 principle, 5 thoughts about God for every one about their own circumstances. Focus away from self onto God. And then when it comes to solving the problem of selfishness, I mean, that's humility. And then when you're solving selfishness is love. And you could, there you can take them through 1 Corinthians 13 to teach them about love. Love for others is not Christian love unless it grows out of love for God. It's not Christian love if I just love you. It's only Christian love if I love you because God loves you. And so teach them that principle. Teach them how to love God. Take them through the whole Loving God series if you need to, about loving God and loving people. Especially parts 9 and 11 of the sermon series, Loving God, will help with this loving people part. All right, so that's first symptom number one, inflated self-esteem or grandiosity. Symptom number two, being overly talkative. Being overly talkative is really a byproduct of pride and selfishness. Talking too much is a symptom of a heart that believes what I have to say is more important than what anybody else has to say. When you get a person that's just talk, and when you talk, all they're doing is thinking about they're waiting for you to take a breath so they can start up again. That's pride. It's saying, my words are important, your words are not important. And the solution is, again, humility and self-control. The self-control part, humility part, we talked about self-control part. Take them through the Proverbs. There's so many Proverbs about the tongue. And they're very convicting. And it can really help to learn to control your tongue just by studying those Proverbs that speak about the tongue. Number three, decreased need for sleep and increase in goal-oriented activity. Decreased need for sleep and increased energy for work are not mental disorders that need counseling. Those are gifts from God. Those are blessings from God that we should thank Him for. If you sleep 3 hours and you wake up feeling fully rested, Bless God for that and use your extra hours for the kingdom. That's not a disease. That's a blessing. So I don't have any counsel for solving that problem. That's not a problem. Number four, racing thoughts and distractibility. Inability to focus can really be a debilitating thing. And somebody asked me a couple weeks ago, they said, you know, you talked about ADD, you talked about kids, but what about adults with ADD who can't focus their mind? They're just scattered. They can't make their mind think on one track. When you have a mind that just flits from one thought to the next, different topics, you can't pray, you can't concentrate, you can't think through a difficult decision that needs some effort, some self-controlled thought. Self-control in the thought life is the hardest area of self-control because the thoughts are so easily diverted. But self-control in the thought life is absolutely essential for the Christian life. And usually the counselee will think that controlling their thoughts is impossible. They say, my thoughts just go wild. I can't control them. I can't focus them. It's impossible. And the first thing they need to understand is that's incorrect. It's not impossible. If you're a Christian, it's possible. It's possible to do everything God calls you to do, and God calls you to have self-controlled thought life. Having control of your thoughts is part of the all things that you can do through Christ who strengthens you in Philippians 4:13. If he thinks that there's even any chance at all that maybe this is impossible, and I'm talking about self-control in the thought life or anything, anything that God calls us to do. If your counselee thinks that there's any chance at all that this thing maybe for me is impossible, then what are they going to do? As soon as it feels impossible, they're going to say, yep, sure enough, it's impossible for me. So they have to be 100% convinced, no, the Bible says it's possible. It's possible to do what God calls you to do. It's always possible. 1 Corinthians 10:13, you're not going to be tempted beyond your ability. They have to be 100% sure of that, because isn't it true that very often there's so many things God calls us to do that it feels impossible. And if you don't have it to cling to, Bible says this is possible, this is possible. If you don't have that to cling to, then you're just going to immediately assume there's no way. And you'll give up. So make sure they understand it's possible. And then just help them work towards focusing on one thing at a time. If it's a decision that needs to be made, give them some counsel on how to just focus on the decision. You're trying to make this decision. You get all these other thoughts that come flying into your mind. And you know, maybe a good practice would be to write it down on paper so that you can remember to think about those thoughts afterwards. And the reason I say that is because sometimes I have a problem with this. I'll be praying in my morning prayer time, and all of a sudden I think, oh, I forgot. I need to call, you know, Jeff, and I need to send this email. I keep forgetting. I got to get that done. And the temptation is, I better do it right now, or I'll forget again. I know I'll forget again if I don't do it right now. So if I do it right now, then there goes my prayer time. If I don't do it right now, then my prayer time is still shot, because the whole time I'm praying, I'm thinking, got to remember. Don't, you know, and so it stays in my mind, and I've found that if I just have a piece of paper sitting next to me, and whenever those things come to mind, I just jot it down and I set it aside, then I've got it over there, and then my mind can just sort of relax and think, okay, I don't have to worry about forgetting this right there. So I don't know if that would help anybody else, but just whatever helps you focus, just walk them through some principles on how to focus, walk them through just writing down the thought process itself. When I can't pray, when I can't focus on prayer, a lot of times I'll write my prayer. I, when my mind is going all over the place and I can't remember that I'm praying, you know, I'm supposed to be praying, and next thing I know, I'm dreaming about this, I'm thinking about that, I'm all over the place. If I'm writing a prayer, that doesn't happen. When I write a prayer, I don't start suddenly writing all kinds of extraneous things, you know. I can remember that I'm actually praying. So help them just write it through. It takes some discipline, and you explain those things to them, and sometimes they'll just think, oh man, that would be a lot of work, that sounds hard, and that's just an issue then of, you know, of laziness. There are some things you can do to help your mind focus. When your mind is racing, is a good time for prayer. And this is something that they may not have thought about, but Scripture very often talks about pouring out your heart to God, right? Pour out your heart to Him in prayer. God hears, I believe, when God listens to prayer, what He hears is desire. Psalm 10:17, He hears the desires of the afflicted. That's what gets from you up to heaven, is the desires. I don't think God hears any prayer that isn't desire. So when you are just mouthing words, just rattling off words, and there's no desire behind them, I don't think that's actually prayer. Which is a problem when you find your heart flat and devoid of desire. Scripture says, pour out your heart to me. And I say, okay, God, I'm going to pour out my heart to you. And it's like, drip, and that's it. You know, there's nothing there. There's nothing to pour out. I can't be earnest. I read about the earnestness and eagerness of prayer, and then I look at my prayers, and they're just kind of flat and without any energy at all and without earnestness, and I crave earnestness. Well, when your thoughts are racing, that's a wonderful opportunity. That's when you can pour out your heart to God, because there's something to be poured out. There's something in there, right? It's jammed full. That's why it's overflowing. And so it's a great time for prayer. It's when you can do this particular kind of prayer, pouring out your heart. So take advantage of that. When your heart, your thoughts are racing, pour out your thoughts to God in prayer. All right, next symptom. Excessive involvement in pleasurable activities that have a high potential for painful consequences. This is why mania, basically, this is the main reason why people who have mania are looking for counsel. If you wonder, you know, what's wrong with an elevated mood? Why wouldn't you want to feel euphoric? That sounds wonderful. It's not wonderful. It ruins their lives because of this. It makes them do dumb things. Makes them make poor decisions. They just get so impulsive. They'll run off and get married in Vegas or something, you know, or they'll buy some super expensive thing that they can't possibly afford, or they'll just go on a wild hair and do something that's going to cause them all kinds of grief. And the next day they wake up and it's like, what was I thinking? And it caused them all kinds of problems. It's kind of similar in many ways to drunkenness. People who are in the manic stage act almost like they're inebriated. They get loud, obnoxious, uninhibited, reckless, and they just have an irrational optimism. They just think, oh, everything, you know, everything will work out fine. I can just act on any impulse. And they have an impulse, and they'll make foolish investments or spending sprees or get into sexual sins or whatever. And it's interesting that if you read about this or you talk to somebody who's involved in this, one word that comes up all the time in connection with the elevated mood is irritability. Which I think is fascinating. Usually, a real good mood, you're not irritable, right? If you have a real good mood, an actual joy, then irritability isn't connected with it. But this elevated mood, this mania, is always connected with irritability. They just get irritated easily. They've got this euphoria, this so-called euphoria and everything, but they become so easily irritated, because if you try and restrain their impulsivity in any way, or you try to interrupt their incessant talking, they get mad. And again, it's because of the pride and the selfishness. Pride always makes you irritable. Self-focus is, whenever you're irritable, it's always going to be self-focus that's the cause of it. And that pride, it makes you wise in your own eyes. And when you're wise in your own eyes, you're not in a learning posture at all. You're not going to learn anything from anybody. You're not going to listen to other people. They should listen to you. And so again, humility is the key. And there are, go through the Proverbs about being wise in your own eyes. Study those. That problem of being wise. Anybody ever dealt with somebody who's wise in their own eyes? You can't talk to them. You can't teach them anything. You can't get through to them because they've got all the answers. And they can't learn anything. It's just such a frustrating thing. And you feel sorry for people like that because there's things they need to learn. And they never can because they got all the answers. Okay. So those are the biblical terms that I would attach to each one of those symptoms. Now let me say just a quick thing about lithium, because this is how they treat manias with lithium. One misconception, don't think that when they give lithium to somebody, don't think that that's a situation where they run a test on the person's blood, find out that they got a lithium deficiency, their lithium level's way low, and so they give them some extra lithium to get it back up to normal levels. That is not what it is. There is no lithium naturally in the human body except for just trace amounts that come into your body. Most of the lithium, whenever you take lithium into your body, just immediately is expelled. It's not something, and the teeny little trace elements of lithium that are in your body, naturally, they have no known function. It doesn't do, in lithium, they don't know of anything that lithium actually does for you. When they treat mania with lithium, they give massive doses of it. Massive doses, hundreds of times the amount that's naturally in your body. In fact, the amount of lithium, in order for it to work for mania, and it does work, but in order for it to work, you have to have such high levels of lithium, they'll constantly be checking your lithium levels. They're not checking to see if they're normal. They're checking to see if they're toxic, because the only way it works is if you get it right up to the borderline of toxic levels, where it causes severe problems, health problems. So they'll give you between 500 and 2,000 milligrams every single day of lithium. You're naturally, in your body, you got like 7 or something, 3 to 7 milligrams. They'll give you 500 to 2,000 every single day. And for most people, anything above 1.5 of these units, I'm not going to try and say that unit, but 1.5 units is toxic, and anything below 1.2 has no effect for mania. It has to be between 1.2 and that toxic level of 1.5. So, like I said, it does tend to help people with mania, but they don't know why. They don't know what it does. They know it affects the brain somehow, but they don't know why. What is known is that it has, and this is going to be a shock, it's going to be a huge surprise, you're never going to believe this, but it has bad side effects, negative side effects, including weight gain. Almost everybody, it causes weight gain, mental impairment, memory problems, muscle aches, and twitches, weakness, lethargy, and thirst. You know, it seems like almost all these, they have, it hits the memory. It's such a problem trying to counsel people on all these drugs, because the drugs just destroy their memory so much they can't remember what you tell them in your counseling. Anyway, consistent with its toxic effects on the nervous system, because even below, even at the treatment level, the clinical level, it's mildly toxic. It's still actually toxic, just not as bad as when it's over 1.5. But consistent with those mildly toxic effects on the nervous system, lithium causes a tremor in 30 to 50% of patients, even at the therapeutic levels. Tremors can be a warning sign of impending serious toxicity in the brain. EEG studies indicate an abnormal slowing of brain waves in a significant portions of patients routinely treated with lithium. So it just slows down the brain. And for that reason, 43% of patients stop taking their lithium. Noncompliance is a huge problem when they prescribe lithium. They can't get people to keep taking it. People don't want to take it because it causes all these problems. So you can alert your counselee about some of the side effects of lithium. All right. Any questions about bipolar? Okay, go ahead. That's a great question. The question is, what do you do? And this isn't just with bipolar. This is with any, I mean, lots of different problems that you counsel. What do you do with those overly needy people that are so demanding that they will take hours of your day every day if you let them? And they'll take over your life. And sometimes even threaten suicide. You don't, you know, I'm about to, they'll call you in the middle of the night, I'm about to commit suicide. So now you're, you know, you can't say, look, we'll talk tomorrow, it's the middle of the night, I can't talk now. Suddenly you can't do that, because as soon as they pull the suicide card, you know, you can't hang up the phone, right? And people, there are counselees who carry that suicide card is in their wallet. They call it, pull it out all the time. It's golden. It's their ace in the hole. I mean, it gets them all the attention they want all the time, whenever they want it, day or night. It's a great, you know, tool for them. And so that's not an easy question to answer. There's no objective, you know, rule I can give you, say, you know, give them this many minutes of your time and then after that cut them off or whatever. You know, there's no way to say that. It's a judgment call. It's a wisdom judgment call. And basically the judgment call is, when have you gotten to the point where you're doing more harm than good by continuing to counsel? Sometimes you have to weigh that. Sometimes it's with the counselee. You're actually harming the counselee by giving them so much of your attention, because all they're doing is becoming dependent on you. And it's not turning them towards God. They're not making any steps towards becoming dependent on God. They're just getting more and more dependent on you. Or other times it's your family. You're not harming them. You're harming your family. You're taking so much time away from your other responsibilities that it's causing, you know, too much harm there, and it's not worth the time because it's so limited benefit you're getting from the counseling. Somebody once told me, when you're doing more work than the counselee, usually, you know, on a long-term basis, usually that's a point where you need to make a change. You're not doing them any favors. You know, they're not doing any of your homework that you give them. They're not studying the scriptures. They're not coming to church. They're not taking advantage of prayer group. They're not doing any of these things. They're just totally depending on you. Then all you're doing is enabling them to live in a way that goes against what God teaches us to do. You don't have enough resources to fix the person without the church. That person needs to be in church. They need to be in a small group where they have people. They're carrying out the one another commands back and forth with a small group. They need to be taking advantage of the resources, the many resources, the many different spiritual gifts that are here. They need to be building relationships. If they're not doing all those things, then probably you need to back away from counseling them. So for me, I'll counsel a person. If somebody comes to me for counsel, they're not going to church, I'll counsel them once or twice. And in those first couple sessions, I'll say, you know, a huge portion of what you need is grace. I mean, I can tell someone that before I even hear what their problem is. What you need is grace. And the primary spigot of grace that God uses to pour it out in this world is the church. His grace comes through the church. It comes through spiritual gifts in the church. And if you're not going to come to church, then you're not serious about getting grace. And if you think that you can get by on the little trickle that you're going to get from me, it's not going to cut it. You need a lot of different spiritual gifts feeding into you. So that's one time when I'll cut it off, is when the person isn't taking advantage of what they need to be taking advantage of. Another time is if it's causing a problem in my family where it's just too much time, which I have to make that judgment call all the time. You know, when you're counseling a lot, there's a lot of times when you just say, well, I just don't have any more time. How much time? I believe the Lord wants me to spend this much time counseling. And sometimes it gets a little heavier load, and I, you know, that's okay. And other times it's a little lighter, but it's got to be within, you know, the basic range. And if it gets way up to here, then it's too much, and I'm going to have to neglect other things in my life. And I don't think God wants me to neglect those things. And so I'll put the brakes on. I say, I'm sorry. I wish I could help you more. I can't help you anymore. So don't ever let yourself be manipulated by the suicide card. If a person commits suicide, that's not your fault. If they called you at 2 o'clock in the morning and said, if you don't talk to me right now, I'm committing suicide, and you say, I can't talk right now, and you don't talk to them, and then they commit suicide, it's not your fault. I don't think it's loving to allow a person to be able to control everybody around them by pulling the suicide card. And so, if somebody says that to me, and it's a time when I can't talk, then I'll tell them, I would counsel against committing suicide. I don't think you should do that. For the reasons we've talked about, I would love to talk to you about this. I will talk to you about this tomorrow morning, tomorrow afternoon. I have some time at 3 o'clock. I will talk to you. And I can pray with you right now before I hang up, but I really need to go. And pray with them, and then I say, I got to go. You know? And now there's times when, I'm not saying you use this as an excuse for laziness. There are times when someone calls you at 2 o'clock in the morning and they need to talk. And they're not calling you every morning, you know. They're not taking advantage. But this is a crisis, and they need a friend. And yeah, you have to get up at 6 a.m. and be at work, and it's going to be a tough day, and you need your sleep. And the Lord is saying, you know what? Trust me, I'll carry you through that. You need to minister to this person from 2 a.m. to 3 a.m. on the phone. And we need to be willing to do that if need be. We need to be willing to sacrifice and to give. But when it gets to the point where they're taking advantage of it and capitulating to it is actually doing them more spiritual harm than good, that's when you say no. So that's a long way of saying I don't really have a good answer for you. It's just a judgment call. And I don't know if that's helpful at all, but try and use the principle of what's most beneficial, actually beneficial to them. And it's not beneficial if they become overly dependent on you. Yeah, yeah. Great point. When somebody, if you couldn't hear that, when somebody comes and they just talk, how many of you really want to be a good listener? You want to be known as a good listener. Yeah, I mean, that's a great thing, right? Be a good listener. And so we all want to be, and so you think, man, I'm being a great counselor. I've been sitting here for an hour listening to this person. And I've done that. I did it just yesterday. Sat for a whole hour without saying one word, just listening. And you think, well, I'm compassionate. I'm Mr. Compassion. I'm just listening. And what you want, now sometimes a person, it takes a lot of, the first counseling session, you want to mostly listen. You want to ask some questions and find out what's in the person's heart, what's going on. You don't want to make snap judgments and just give them counsel without really, you know, finding out what their situation is. So sometimes you do listen for a whole hour. But ideally what you want is for a person, they pour out their heart, however long it takes, and then they get to the end and they say, what should I do? What does the Bible say to do? But there are some people, like you said, that they never get to that. They just, and they'll go. And if they know the session is over at 6:30, they'll go right up to 6:30. And you practically have to get up and walk out of the room before they'll stop talking. And you're right. It just feels good to them. They're not even trying to communicate anything to you. They're not looking for answers. They don't want biblical answers. They just love somebody listening to them. They love the sound of their voice and they just like to talk. And then as soon as you stop them and say, okay, you have to deal with this. This is what Scripture calls you to do. You need to do that. And then they're offended, they're upset. One of the things that I require of people who come for counseling is, and all of you feel free to take advantage of this, is the PDA form that we have on our website, in the counseling section of our website, treasuringgod.com. Under community, treasuringgod.com, community, and then counseling. And at the bottom of the page is the PDA, Personal Data Inventory. And basically, it's a questionnaire of what do you want counsel for and what do you want to get out of the counseling. And there's so many people that they want counsel and they'll describe their problem for hours, but when you get to that question, what do you want from us? What do you want from me? What do you want to get out of the counseling? What are you looking for? They don't have an answer. And I want them to fill out that form and answer that question before I'll start counseling them. What are they looking for? They're trying to make a decision. They want help making a hard decision. Or they've got some character issue that they want to change. They want to get rid of their anger, or they want to get rid of their lust, or they want to get rid of this or that. Is it that they're bewildered and they don't know what to do and they just want to know what God's will is for them, what Scripture calls them to do in this situation? Or is it they just want a sympathetic ear? And so have them fill out that PDA before you even meet with them. And a lot of times that can help them think through, oh, I need to have a purpose. The counseling isn't just to you know, spill my guts. It's I'm coming for a purpose, and this is what the purpose is. Yeah, great point. Okay, any other? Okay. Yeah, balance of compassion on the one hand and then speaking hard truths on the other hand. I think, you know, for me, compassion, I don't naturally have very much compassion, especially for emotional issues, because I don't go through very many emotional issues. And so when people are worried, it's hard for me to be compassionate about, because I don't understand worry, because to me, everything seems like it's going to work out great. I don't understand worry. So when I'm listening to somebody and they're worried and they're really distressed, it takes a lot of energy for me to sit there and just think about what it would feel like to feel that much distress. And for me, it would take something besides worry. It would take some different thing. But there are certainly things that cause me a lot of distress. And I have to actually think about what would it like? It would be like if it was something that really hurt me, distressed me. And I spend enough time thinking about that as I'm listening to them to where I start to actually feel for them. You know, that's really important. You want to have compassion. And once you have that feeling of compassion, it doesn't. It's not opposed to hard words. Jesus, you know, felt deep compassion for people, and then he let them have it, you know. And so sometimes when I'm feeling compassion for somebody, I realize, you know, I feel for this person, and what this person desperately needs, what I would need if I were in their shoes, what I hope somebody would do for me is a 2x4 to the side of the head. You know, that's what's needed. That's the loving thing here. That's what I hope someone will do for me if I ever get there, you know. And so your compassion actually drives your hard words, if that's what's needed. So I don't know how to find a great balance. I just think that where there's no compassion, try and empathize with the person. Think about what it's like to suffer. Maybe not suffer that exact thing, because that exact thing wouldn't really bother you, but to suffer whatever it is you suffer. And until you have a feeling, and then that those feelings of compassion will help be guardrails of your words so that you don't fly off into too much harshness or you know, whatever. Good question. Okay. Schizophrenia, a common misconception about schizophrenia is it means split personality. That people think this schism is two personalities. It's only one kind of schizophrenia. Schizophrenia doesn't mean a schism between two personalities. Schizophrenia means a schism between reality and your mind. Your mind is over here, reality is over here. It's a split from reality, a break from reality. Basically, schizophrenia is just a psychological word for insanity. If a person becomes insane, there's lots of different kinds of insanity. They have delusions or voices, they hear voices, or they're catatonic or grossly disorganized behavior or hallucinations. Any kind of departure from reality. Now, isn't it true that each one of these things that we've studied so far, every one of us struggle to some extent? You know, we talk about people with extreme problem with anxiety, but we all have problems with anxiety. We all have problems with a depressed mood. You know, we all have problems with all these things that we talked about. What about this one? I would suggest, in one sense, you could say the same thing about schizophrenia. We all have a problem with breaking away from reality. Don't we? Don't we do that every time we sin? If insanity is detachment from reality, we're all somewhat insane. All of us believe some things that do not correspond with reality. And we all behave in ways that do not conform to what we know to be true. Right? And so schizophrenia is something measured in degrees. Every one of us has it to some degree. Anytime you choose a sin, you know God's way is better. And you choose the sin, you're acting like the sin is better than God's way. That's a detachment from reality. Right? We're all detached from reality in some degree. So it's a matter of degrees. And all I'll say about schizophrenia is this. To the degree that a person can understand biblical principles, give them biblical principles. And if he accepts them, that'll help. It's easy to be intimidated by somebody who's schizophrenic. Just they've lost their mind. They're just doing bizarre behavior. They're way out there. You think, oh, this is way over my head. Well, it's way over everybody's head, and except God's. And what the person, if they have some extreme mental deficiency, even people with an extreme case of schizophrenia, very often can understand the difference between right and wrong. More so than a lot of times we realize. Whatever, according to their ability to understand, God holds them responsible to do what's right. If they can understand the difference between right and wrong, they're expected by God to do what's right. Okay? And so, suppose you get a phone call, you say, you gotta come talk to my son, he's flipping out, he's banging his head against the wall, you show up at the house, he's huddled in the corner, and just engaging in some disturbing, weird, bizarre behavior, and he's, you know, multiple personalities, or he's talking to himself, or what he's hearing voices or seeing visions or whatever. One possibility is it could be a demon. Right? It could be a demon. If you suspect that it could be a demon, then you pray and say, Lord, if this is a demon, cast him out. You know, please deliver this person from this, if it's a demon. And if it's related to sin, then grant that person repentance. And if it's some sort of physical problem, physical illness, grant him healing. You can pray, God, what you know what the problem is, and ask for healing. But as far as what you can do to help, all you can do is you go to the person who's engaging in this bizarre behavior and say, listen to me, I have something that can help you. I have words from God that can help you. If you listen to this, it will help. If you listen to what God says about how you should behave and the way you should think, it will help you. If you don't listen to this, then the alternative is not going to be pleasant. Usually what they do if somebody is having these problems you're having is they take them to a hospital and give you some very unpleasant drugs. You don't want that. So if you can understand what I'm saying to you right now, then nod your head or something, because I can help you. And it'll be a lot better. I know how to bring you to a point of joy and happiness. And God promises that if you follow what He says in here, then you can have joy. And you say, well, wait a minute, what if the person can't understand a word you're saying? Then what harm have you done? If you're talking to the wall, I mean, if the guy he can't understand any word you're saying, and you say that, and he has no response, you haven't done any harm. Right? But if he can understand, and you start to explain some biblical principles to him, to the degree that he can understand them, they will help. Right? So, that's all you can do. You don't really need to do anything else. I think there are a lot of different causes of insanity. Some of them are no doubt physical. It could just be direct brain damage. Others could be spiritual. I think just as if you treat your heart poorly or your lungs poorly, you can ruin your heart or lungs. I think you can also ruin your soul to some degree by abusing it over time. And just as a bad lung or bad heart can be healed, I think a wounded soul can be healed. Nebuchadnezzar recovered from insanity in Daniel chapter 4. So we don't know whether God did that with Nebuchadnezzar by means of providence or a miracle, but it could be that if the person is like Nebuchadnezzar and their insanity is due to a hard heart against God, if you could bring them to a point of repentance or turning to Christ, then it could solve the problem like it did for Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not saying you should assume insanity is caused by sin, but it doesn't hurt to just urge the person or any person to develop a more responsive, soft heart towards God and a repentant heart towards sin. I mean, that's what we all need, right? So do what you can. Just explain biblical principles the best you can and pray for them. Okay? And there's not anybody at any psychiatric hospital that's going to be able to do them any more good than that. I mean, there's certain things they can do. There's certain drugs that if you have a hallucination, this drug will take the hallucinations away and things like that. But for the most part, there's not medical cures. All right. Questions on schizophrenia? Well, yeah, the standard line is that schizophrenia is caused by severe trauma. And especially when if it's multiple personality disorder, then the theory is the reason they have multiple personalities, and every movie you ever see with multiple personalities is always it, is the person was abused and they created this alternate personality that's like a tough guy that protects them whenever they're being abused, and then when they're not being abused, then the soft guy emerges, and then the tough guy and the soft guy. I'm very suspicious about that. That's kind of what the psychological community does. They come up with a theory. It sounds good. That sounds plausible. Everybody latches onto it, but it doesn't actually match the data. I haven't researched it to know if that matches the data. I frankly don't really care if it matches the data. It doesn't matter to me because I can say this confidently. Trauma does not cause people to have any unbiblical response to trauma. And I know that because some people go through trauma and they don't have an unbiblical response. There are people who go through, you know, horrific abuse, sexual abuse and physical abuse and all kinds of things the whole time they're growing up. And they're fine. They respond in godly ways. I can point you to some people in this church that you'd never believe me if I told you the abuse they went through as children. And they're doing great. So if a person responds to abuse in an ungodly way, then we need to have compassion, understanding, but not excuse anything they're doing that's ungodly, because they don't have to respond that way. So to answer your question, I don't know. I don't know if that's caused by that. I do know, though, that whatever the cause doesn't really matter, because to solve these kinds of problems, remember we found at the beginning of this class, you don't have to go back into the past and undo the cause. Whatever the cause, it doesn't really matter, because the solution is the same regardless of the cause. The solution is these biblical thought patterns and responses. You know, question, isn't it important to know the cause? I think it rarely is. It rarely is. I know most counselees want to know that. They want to know what started this, what caused this, why am I like this? And so, counselors want to go back to their childhood and track down what caused it. I just haven't found that to be helpful. First of all, it's so much guesswork. You go back to their childhood, you found out they had a trauma. You don't know for sure that trauma caused it. Could have been that it didn't. Something else caused it, and you just attached to the trauma because it stands out. It could be what caused it is they fell into self-pity, and their self-pity just went unchecked for 10 years straight until it finally got to a point of causing some major, major problem in them. I mean, there's countless different possible causes for what people are going through. And I don't think it's necessary to know them. I just think it's necessary to know the solutions. I mean, if I get the flu, then, or if I get an infection, you know, if I get an infection, I need an antibiotic. They don't need to know why, you know, how I got the infection. If I get the flu, they don't need to know where I was when I inhaled the germ or something. They just treat the disease. So, if I have a broken leg, it doesn't really matter how I broke it. It just matters. I just need a splint, you know, or I need a whatever set. And so I think it's the same way with problems of the soul. So I just haven't found it useful tracking down what happened in the past that initiated a behavior. What I'm looking for is what thought patterns are making it an ongoing problem now. Thought patterns and behavior patterns.